me to the book of Judges, page 200 in your pew Bibles. The book of Judges, as this morning we begin, as we finished now the book of John, we're going to look at 9 messages through the book of Judges. And I do want to make you aware and encourage you to this end. We've made cards available on this back table of what the sermon text will be each week for the weeks that we study through this book. And I would encourage you to week by week get that card this week, and then week by week use it to read along. And this morning, our text is Judges chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. And thinking back through how God has used His Word so many times in history is often simply in the reading of the Word that the people are brought to repentance, that God reforms His church. And so may we, in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word, stand this morning and hear the reading of Judges 1, 1 through 3, 6. Would you hear God's Word? After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him, and then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites and inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, and Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man go and all his family. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but they became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Echo or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Akzib or of Helbah or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshemesh, or the inhabitants of Bethanath, for they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Bethshemesh and of Bethanath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and Eshalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran up the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I have brought you from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel, each went to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the Mount of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and gave them over to plunderers who plundered them and sold them within the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who had plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, and they obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity because of their groaning, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Let's pray. Father, this morning, our prayer is that this text, which was written so long ago, talking about things that occurred hundreds and thousands of years before we have lived, that you would indeed show us this morning how we are to respond to this text, what we are to see in this text, and how we are to live in light of it. And I pray this morning that even as I assume the original writer of this text desired that his own people might be reformed and revived, so I pray this morning and throughout these coming weeks that you would use this book, that you would use the text that we look at week by week to reform your church and revive your church, even as has been prayed, for the good of your people and the glory of your name. And we pray this by the authority of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes throughout life, you'll come by maybe a book or a movie that everybody talks about and everybody quotes from, and yet very few have seen or very few have read. I think The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is one of those books. If you're simply, maybe you're walking on the campus of Union, you could walk by and probably have a 10 to 15 minutes discussion about The Pilgrim's Progress, only to then find the person has never read the book. So how is it that that's possible? Well, because there are certain books, there are certain stories within books that make up the grand story that people know. They may not know how the whole book goes. They don't know all the details, but they've heard maybe this portion of the story and that portion of the story. And so generally, they feel like they know the book decently well, but they never read it. They never study it. They never get to read exactly what John Bunyan wrote and know his language and love what he is saying. I think the book of Judges falls into that category. I would say probably many of us this morning, maybe we grew up and we know the story of Samson. You know, if you had one of those Bibles where every 100 pages or so they had pictures in them, no doubt one of those pictures was Samson pressing up against these pillars in a temple, and his hair's growing out a little bit and the temple's ready to crumble down. We know the story of Samson. Probably many of us know the story of Gideon. We know that he took a few hundred men, and through him leading this army, the Lord defeated thousands. We might even know the story of Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite, which inspires every left-handed person, I'm sure, who took his sword and stabbed into the fat of the king, and he was so fat that his hand was swallowed in, and Ehud pulls his hand out and just leaves a sword. If you stab a man and his fat is longer than your sword, then that's just a rule of war, I think. He gets the sword, you must leave. Maybe we all know those kinds of stories. We know the story of Ehud. We know the story of Samson. We know Gideon. You may even know other stories within this book. But I wonder how many of us have actually said to ourselves, I am going to study the book of Judges. I am going to find out what God is communicating through this book and how I should live in light of it. My answer to that, very few of us have done it. We know some of the stories here and there, but we do not know the whole message of the book. We do not know what God is trying to say, and we do not know how we should live in light of it. Therefore, my prayer is that from now until the middle of July, starting this series through this book, and there will be a couple Sundays that there will be a break in the series as I'll be away and different things, but my prayer is that through our study of this book that we can know exactly that, that we can say we understand the whole of this book, we understand how it puts together, we understand what the Lord was trying to communicate, and we understand how we should live. That is my prayer. And so with that said, this morning we start with what we have read this morning, a text which is difficult to read because there are so many things that are difficult to pronounce as I've battled through it. But this morning we begin with this text, 1:1 through 3:6, which is in many ways simply a double introduction to the book. Almost every scholar I've read agrees that the introduction of the book of Judges is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6. But the interesting thing here is there seems to be back-to-back introductions. If you start out in verse 1, you read, after the death of Joshua, and then you go on, but then you might have seen it. In chapter 2, verse 6, we read, when Joshua dismissed the people. So what's going on here? Is it really after the death of Joshua? Or is it now, are we picking up somewhere else after Joshua dismissed the people? Well, it seems that what's occurred is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 5 seem to be the first introduction. It is, in many ways, what is happening after the death of Joshua from the Israelites' earthly perspective. This is a report of the details. If you were an Israelite and you were looking, and you're just going to give a report. Joshua died, and here's everything that happened. 2:6 to 3:6 is now a second introduction that picks up a bit earlier and then goes through it all. And in many ways, instead of being the perspective of the Israelites, this is the perspective of the Lord. So that if 1:1 through 2:5 is the report of what's happening, then 2:6 through 3:6 is the interpretation of what's happening. This is the Lord's divine perspective. And so this is kind of back-to-back introductions, Israel's perspective and then the Lord's perspective. And if the book of Joshua was the people of Israel coming in and really conquering the land, the book of Judges is now really taking possession, really settling in. And that's where we begin. The book really starts out quite hopeful. As you read in verse 1, Joshua died, but then the people don't go, well, you know, that's it. Joshua died. This is all over. No, they immediately come to the Lord and they say to the Lord, who do you want us to go and fight next? Which of the tribes do you want us to go out and take their land first? The Lord shows that he wants Judah to go up first. And so the tribe of Judah teams up with the tribe of Simeon, and they go out, and indeed they have great success. Read in verse 4 that they defeat the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We read in verse 8 that they capture Jerusalem and set it on fire. And in verse 17 that they conquer many lands and devote those lands and those people and everything in them to destruction. I mean, this seems great. Everything is going exactly as planned. And yet in verse 19 we have a problem. Verse 19 is the first sign that something is not going to work as it's supposed to work. In verse 19 we read this verse, 19 of chapter 1. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. That all sounds good, and yet, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Well, at first, that looks like quite a legitimate statement, doesn't it? They drove out people from this land, but they could not drive the people out of the plain because they had chariots of iron. You say, well, you know, what's wrong with that? That's not necessarily a problem. The people were just too strong for them. But if you remember back in Joshua, this issue had already been addressed. In Joshua chapter 17, we read of a conversation between the tribes and Joshua, and they're saying to them, we do not think we could go in and take the land because they are strong and they have chariots of iron. And Joshua's response to them, in Joshua chapter 17, verse 18, he says to them, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, and you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders, you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. He'd already told them, listen, I know they're strong, I know they have chariots of iron, but if the Lord has given you that land, you will go in and take it. So verse 19, though it looks like maybe a very legitimate excuse, is an excuse nonetheless. It's an excuse for disobedience. Apparently, the tribe of Judah looked and said, man, that's going to be tough. I don't think we can do it. We already got this country. We already got the hill country. Let's just settle here. Let's forget about the plains, even though they have chariots of iron. And yet Judah's disobedience here and Simeon's disobedience here is just a foretaste of what's to come. Because as you read on, you see that every tribe from here on out fails. In verse 21, the tribe of Benjamin spared the Jebusites, and the Jebusites settled among them, and the author says, live among them to this day. In verse 22 and following, you read that then when they go into the land of Luz, the land that was formerly known as Luz, a man comes out who's a spy, who talks to the spies, and they let them go in, and they excuse that man, and they let him live. Now you may say, well, you know, that was done with Rahab as well. But there's a difference here. Rahab said, I will be among you. I will be among your people. Rahab, in essence, became one with them. This man was simply, okay, you can go somewhere else. And so, though they destroy the land of Luz, Luz is simply transported. It's simply rebuilt. It's simply now, in their minds, a permanent reminder of their disobedience to the Lord. And then in verses 27 through 33, every verse repeats the fact that Israel did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. Every verse, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, I mean everything. If you've gone through there, everyone is a reminder they are not obeying the Lord. They are not driving out the inhabitants. For in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord had said to them, "You shall devote them to complete destruction and show them no mercy." Specifically, "You shall make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn you away from following me and to serve other gods." And then in 2, 1 through 5, we then see the Lord's interpretation of this. They had been disobedient. And so the angel of the Lord, which is a reference in the Old Testament often for God himself appearing among the people in some form, the angel of the Lord comes to them and he says, "I brought you out of Egypt. I made a covenant with you. I have redeemed you. I have been gracious to you. And yet what have you done? You have disobeyed. You have broken the covenant, and therefore here are now the consequences. I will not drive out the people from among you. They will not be removed. They will settle among you, and this will be to test you." And so this is kind of the message then that we see as well in chapter 2, 6 through the end of 3:6, over and over and over again. The people fail to devote the people to complete destruction. Over and over again, they sin. And then the cycle, the Lord sees them in their sin and he delivers them over to their enemy. Then the Lord has pity on them. So he redeems them. He sends a judge in to save them. And then as soon as the judge dies, the cycle just repeats again. They are evil again. They sin again. The Lord delivers them over again and so on and so forth. And that is the cycle week by week. And we know exactly what's going to happen in this book. Week by week, that cycle is going to continue. The people evil, they are delivered over to their enemy. The Lord pities them, sends a judge. The judge delivers them. Then when the judge dies, the people do evil again, and the cycle continues. And so this is how this book begins, on a very discouraging note. And if you remember what the Lord had told them about not intermarrying, read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. I mean, this is how the introduction to the book ends. Everything the Lord had told them not to do. Verse 5, the people of Israel lived among, and then names all of these groups. The people that should have been driven out, the people of Israel live among them. And then verse 6 of chapter 3, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Everything that the Lord had told them not to do, they had done. So the introduction to Judges is a great statement that the people of Israel utterly sinned and disobeyed the Lord and what they did here. And so the question that we should ask this morning is, okay, we see what the text says, we see what's happened here. Why was it written? When the author of this book put pen to paper, what was he wanting to accomplish? Well, I think in short, the author of this book was wanting to wake up his own generation. I think he wanted to remind them of a number of truths that we see in these chapters. And so this morning, I simply want to share with you what I think the author of Judges was wanting to communicate in these chapters, and then at the end, simply ask us, what then should we do? What then should we see in light of this book? First of all, I think the author of this book makes very clear in these opening chapters that God demands absolute obedience. God demands absolute obedience. The Israelites, even after the death of Joshua, it is very clear that God's plan, God's instructions, God's declarations of what they must do could not be altered from. Even after Joshua died, they still were to obey. Is that not a fitting lesson? Oftentimes, this morning we talked about in Sunday school about the greatness of God and how often I wonder, is it that we look and we say, God, I would obey you if he were with me, or if she were with me, or if this person was doing that. No, God demands absolute obedience no matter who's around, no matter who's doing what. So even after the death of Joshua, the people are still to obey. And yet they don't. And even we read in verse 28 of chapter 1, at one point, though they had given excuses before, God, the people are strong and they have iron chariots. Listen to verse 28. When Israel grew strong, that is when they were strong, they had no more excuses, they could have done it. Here's what they do. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And that's a refrain that continues all through the first chapter. Even when Israel goes strong and they're able to do what God had told them to do, and that they have no excuses, even then, they put the Canaanite to forced labor. Now, reading this chapter, you might read it and say, they did not drive out this group, but they made them slaves. And you might read that and go, yeah, that's the right picture. That's what we've been hoping for. That's what we should see. Israel coming in, and you Canaanites who think you live here and dominate, we're going to make you our slaves. But you know what? It was disobedience to the Lord. I think this is a key lesson for us as well. Oftentimes, pragmatic success can be spiritual failure. Pragmatic success can be spiritual failure. This looked good, didn't it? I mean, an outside observer would have gone, man, their God is with them. Look what they're doing. They're slaves. They're making them slaves. And you know what they were doing? They were disobeying the Lord. Do not think it is a clear sign that you're being obedient to the Lord if pragmatically things seem to be working successfully in your life. Because simultaneously, one might have pragmatic success and spiritual failure. And I'll talk about this more at the end, because I think this is true both on an individual level as well as the corporate level for the church. And so I want to mention that. Also, throughout this text and God demanding absolute obedience, we see compromise along the way. I mean, at first it seems reasonable. Look, we take in the hill country. God said to devote everything to destruction, but let's let the people live there. Or let's spare a few. Or let's let this guy go out. And I think this is another reminder of the people, to the people, of what the author wanted them to see. That small compromise in obedience is still disobedience. Slight disobedience is disobedience nonetheless. And it may be in our own lives that we think to ourselves, you know, I'm not doing anything greatly wrong, and so, you know, this isn't a bad deal. But by the end of what we read in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, look what's going on. Everything the Lord had commanded them not to do. Do not let them live. Do not let your daughters marry their sons. Do not take their daughters for your sons to be married. And do not worship their gods. They were doing all of it. What started as simply slight compromise by the end was full-blown disobedience in every way imaginable. And so I think the author of this book wants his readers to see, look, God demands absolute obedience. Secondly, he makes clear that God will tolerate no rivals. God will tolerate no rivals. God didn't want the Canaanites destroyed because he didn't like the, you know, way they fixed their hair or the color of their skin or anything like that. This wasn't, you know, that culture is just, you know, they don't look the way I would like for them to look. No, the reason God wanted them destroyed is because he knew they worshipped false gods. And if his people were combined with their people, that his people would worship false gods as well. And the author, I think, of Judges wants his readers to see, look, God will tolerate no rivals. When they go in, and just to kind of give you a picture of how tempting this would have been, the Canaanite gods were really, one of the chief gods was the god of fertility. And so what you would do is, whenever you looked around and you thought, you know, springtime needs to come, and it's not here yet, or maybe we need some rain for the harvest, or you looked at this, and the earth needs to be bountiful, and we want the harvest to be good this year, in their minds, they worshipped fertility gods, a god, a male god and a female god, and as those gods would come together, then that's when we would see the harvest come about. And so one of their practices of worship would be the way that we get our gods to come together so as to produce offspring that we see throughout the harvest is by ourselves coming together, not within marriage, but through temple prostitutes. And so the way that they would worship is when they came to the temple, when they came to perform what they called worship, there would be temple prostitutes, men and women serving as prostitutes. And that day, your worship and your worship unto the Lord was to go around and commit fornication like crazy. Commit fornication, commit adultery. That was their worship. And I tell you, in a culture in which sex outside of marriage is lifted up so much, can you not see why this would have been tempting? Not only did they get to sin, but they get to sin in the name of worship. And so Israel was looking, and it's almost, you almost get the picture that they were just itching to get into that city to sin. And when they get into the city and they attach themselves to those people and they begin performing those evil practices and worshiping other gods, God does not stand in the heavens and go, you know, I see why they would be struggling. You know, that's pretty tough. You know, I didn't really plan on the Canaanites coming up with something so tempting. No, here is God's response. Verse 14 of chapter 2. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. When they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Just as we've been reading throughout this morning and singing throughout this morning, that when God makes a promise, he will fulfill it, that is in one sense, as we've sung this morning, a positive assurance, isn't it? Whew, that's great. The one who says, I'll begin a good work in you, I will complete it. Amen. Let's celebrate that. But the same God who says, if my sons and daughters sin, I will discipline them, will not lie on that note either. And if we attempt to lift up a rival to our God, the God who said, worship me alone and make me primary in your life, if we find ourselves exalting something else as a rival to God, do not be surprised when the hand of the Lord turns against you in discipline. In fact, if the hand of the Lord does not turn against you in discipline, be afraid, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. God will tolerate no rivals, and that is not something God in the Old Testament decided he would not tolerate any rivals, but in the New Testament he understands things are different. No, he will tolerate no rivals today, and he will turn against his own people in discipline for their good and his glory. Third, I think the author of Judges wanted his original hearers to see the disgusting nature of sin. He wanted them to see the disgusting nature of sin. As I said, it's almost as if the Israelites were just itching to get into the city and sin, and probably thinking, well, this is fine. Listen to the way he describes their sin. Chapter 2, verse 12. And they abandoned the Lord. First of all, abandonment. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's not just adding those words just to go, oh, you may not know who I'm talking about. They abandoned their Lord. Now, if you read in Exodus, it's that same God. I think he's reminding them of what God had done. The Lord, who though he did not have to, brought them out of the land of Egypt. They abandoned that God. Continuing on, they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them. Do not be deceived. Sin is not simply, you know, something you do that really is kind of some kind of neutral thing. Sin is idolatry. All sin is idolatry. All sin is bowing your allegiance to another other than God. Maybe you're bowing your allegiance to your own fleshful desires. That's what they're doing. They abandoned the Lord and they bowed down to other gods. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And then verse 17, listen to this description. They did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. The author of Judges will not let his people think, well, sin is no big deal. He's describing it in the most piercing and disgusting ways possible. The scene that he's drawing for them is something like this. A woman on the side of the road who is hopeless and left alone and has no value and maybe has been beaten, and no one in the world wants anything to do with her, and she is simply a mockery to everyone. And then a man comes along, and he sees her, though there is nothing in her desirable. So that though there is no reason why he would do anything to her, decides out of love coming simply from himself, takes her as his own, cleans her up, works with her, makes her into a beautiful bride whom he loves, with whom he is faithful, to whom he is faithful. And he cares for her, and she is his own. And then, one day, after she has been cared for, after she has been redeemed, after she has been brought to him, though she deserved none of it, she all of a sudden goes out and says to herself, you know, when I was lying in that ditch, beaten and muddy and bloody and worthless, yeah, I was in horrible shape. But you know, now, things are okay. Things are not bad. And you know what? I bet when I was lying in the ditch, I would walk along and always wish I could be with him, or I could be with him, or I could be with him. And you know what? Now I can. And so now that this man has come along and rescued me, my husband who has claimed me for himself and cared for me, now that I can have him, and I can be with him, and I can be with him, I'm going to go do it. And this woman who was hopeless and has been cared for by her faithful husband is going out and whoring with these other men. Whored after other gods, they said. She went after them to be with them. I mean, this is the most disgusting imagery you can imagine. The kind of thing that if you heard that story, you would say, that is evil. And the author of Judges says, that is you. That is you. That is your own sin. For is not the picture the same? Israel, why did God choose you? Was it because you were great in number? But was it because you were greater than other nations? No, you were the least. There was nothing valuable about you in and of yourselves at all. But he chose you because he loved you. And he has been faithful to you. And when you were in Egypt, he redeemed you out and cared for you. Could have left you there. Could have left you as slaves. But he redeemed you and he loved you and he has been your faithful husband. And with your disgusting sin, you have whored after other gods. You have made yourself the adulteress. That is what the author of Judges, I think, wants his own people to see. Don't blow off sin. Don't ignore sin. Don't tolerate sin. Get this picture of how disgusting sin is. And then finally, I think he clearly wants them to see that the mercy and faithfulness of God surpasses understanding. Is it not amazing? I mean, God instructs Hosea to marry a prostitute so that we might get this picture. And as Gomer goes out and whores after other men, as she goes out and commits adultery and attaches themselves to them, Hosea actually comes after her, and the men that she has committed adultery with now have claim on her. And so Hosea has to buy her back for himself. Buy back his own wife to whom he has been so thankful, to whom he has been so faithful. This is now the picture of our God. That's why God had orchestrated that, and that's what we see in Judges. The God who should have said, look, I could have left you in the ditch, and now you're going out and making a mockery of yourself, could have said, and there it is. You're just to yourself. And I'm going to hand you over to your enemies, and I'm going to let you have all the consequences of your sin. But instead, what he does is he pities them. Again and again and again. The author of Judges says, this has been the cycle of the Lord. He pities them and he delivers them. His mercy and his faithfulness are beyond comprehension, and we should talk about God's mercy and his faithfulness in that order. We should not simply think of his faithfulness as something that somehow God owes us. By creating us, if he's really going to be a faithful creator, he has to do good to us. No, God could have created us, and then we sin, and God said, I'm going to be a faithful and just creator. I created a people who sinned against me, and now I'm going to condemn them to hell. But he doesn't do that. First, he shows mercy upon us, and he makes a covenant with us. And then, he is then faithful to that covenant. So I think the author of Judges wants them to see all of this, the nature of who God is, the one who will have no rivals, the one who demands absolute obedience. He wants them to see the disgusting nature of sin, and he wants them to see the Lord's mercy and faithfulness. But what about us this morning, as far as application to us? How should this text affect us? Well, first of all, let me set it up in saying this. Are we not in a very similar position? The God who redeemed them out of Egypt, the God who has been so faithful to us, is it not true that we had made ourselves enemies of God? To whom he only owed destruction, to whom he only owed wrath. But just as we read this morning, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. God has already shown his faithful mercy and grace to us already. So we should not look at the Israelites and say, man, God had been so faithful to them. And God had been so merciful to them. And look at them. No, don't distance yourself too much from them. For are we not in the same camp? God who has sent his Son to redeem us. And one of the great tragedies is that one of the reasons that great sin has arisen among the people is because of chapter 2, verse 10. A generation arose after the generation who had been with Joshua, and they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Is it coincidence that probably the oldest generation living today knows the Bible to a lesser extent than any generation who has lived prior? And sin is rampant in the church today. In fact, some ways, the church has become so distant from what the Scripture says we are to practice that when you begin to say, here's what we're supposed to practice, those things look crazy to anyone else. As Peach Mill wrote so many years ago, the irregularities of 100 years ago have become the regularities of today. The sin of 100 years ago has simply become the way we do things today. So that when you would try to return to the Bible, they seem crazy. Is it not coincidence that our ignorance of God and our ignorance of His Word is directly proportional to the sin that runs rampant in His church? I think it is. So how does it relate to us? Well, one thing is that I think we need to be very diligent about knowing and meditating and studying and memorizing God's Word. The degree that you know God and His works, I think, are directly proportional to your holiness and how you will live. Second, is it not also true that we so easily compromise obedience and hunger for pragmatic success? Even though it's spiritual failure, on a corporate level, first of all, just speaking of the church as a whole, this past week I had a news story written to me, one that was actually in Baptist Press, of a pastor writing about how to grow churches. And one of his exhortations was, and I'm paraphrasing here, but in essence, pastors, forget being shepherds. You need to take the model of the CEO. Forget being a shepherd. You got to be a leader. You got to think, you know, Sears and AT&T or whatever. Big companies where you have a guy in control and he's driving everything. Forget this kind of shepherding thing. You can do that and get a church up to 300. But if you want your church to 1,000 people, you're going to have to do something completely different. Forget all this shepherding and being a minister kind of stuff. You know what he's screaming? Pragmatic success. I got your keys. And you know the sad thing is? People are chewing on that and loving it. They're seeing that and going, yes! And I guarantee you that when we have some kind of Pastor of the Year award, it's going to be based on pragmatic success, even if there is spiritual failure. But you know what? The thing that we need to remember is that it does not matter if to the whole world we look like very successful people. It does not matter if I look like a very successful pastor and I get all kinds of speaking engagements and everybody goes, how did you do it? What matters is that the Lord on that final day will stand and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So do not confuse pragmatic success for spiritual success. Spiritual success may indeed look great. God may indeed draw numerous people to the church. But do not hunger and pat yourself on the back when the world's all saying you're doing well and the Bible's saying you're sinning. Do not do it. Even on an individual level, is it not easy for us as individuals to hunger after fame and notoriety? And all the people to say, look how great they are. Maybe even about spiritual things. Look how great of a teacher he is. And our heart just loves that. and maybe week by week somebody's teaching or preaching, and maybe I could walk out of the pulpit and people say, thank you for the word today. And I'm walking around going, yeah, man, you know, I really can get it done sometimes, you know, thinking that what looks at times like pragmatic success may be spiritual failure. So I think this is a call to examine our lives according to the word of God. Third, I think for us, is we need to get rid of any comfort we have for disobedience. Disobedience, I think, to us today, to the church as a whole, is becoming way too comfortable of a reality. Way too comfortable of a reality. We can be shown. The word of God says this and you are disobeying it. And our response be, well, that's not really the area I'm focusing on right now. You know, or, well, you know, but that's true. That's true that I'm not doing that, you know, to a great degree. But neither are many others. Who cares? Just as the Lord didn't say to them, well, I understand how going into Canaan and with their fertility gods, it would be so hard. But his anger burned against them. So with us, the Lord is not going to say, you know, you're right. I should have put you among a people who are all living perfectly righteous, and I didn't. My bad. No, the Lord is going to say, you were comfortable with disobedience when I showed in my word that such is like adultery to me. Do not be comfortable with disobedience. And then finally, I think one of the most frustrating things that I felt this entire week and the last 2 weeks in reading over this text again and again was this reality. The Lord had told them, I have a mission for you. I mean, if today, if you leave with something on your mind, I really pray that it might be this. The Lord had said to them, I have a mission for you. And the mission that I'm going to send you on, you will be successful. Just obey me in it. There's a land over there. There are people who are stronger than you. There are people who could whip you. But that land is going to be yours. And so go in there and take it and settle in it and drive all of them out. You will be able to do it. Just obey me. And when you read the beginning of this book, don't you just want to scream, just quit with your excuses. Just quit with your laziness. Just quit with your cowardice. Just quit with your love for sin and go do it. You're promised success. Don't you want to say to them, don't say, well, the iron chariots are pretty hard. God has said you will drive out the iron chariots. If somebody told me, Lee, I can guarantee that if you'll just start running, you can run 10 miles in 5 minutes. I guarantee it. Then I would be crazy to sit and say to myself, you know, it's really not great weather out today. You know, and I don't really enjoy running. I mean, what an opportunity. I mean, I could get in the Guinness Book of Records, talk about notoriety, you know. No, I mean, this would be a great opportunity. If the God says, there is a mission and you can do it, get out there and do it. Don't you look, aren't you so frustrated with the Israelites here? Don't you look and say, just quit it and obey. Well, it's very easy to point fingers at them. But is it not to us that the Lord has made clear? I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Is that not the same thing as saying the Canaanites will not prevail against you? I don't care if they have iron chariots. They will not prevail. So go to war, you will win. And them sitting aside going, well, we don't really want to fight. And you're going, you're missing out then. Then you will live and they will dwell in your land forever. So to us, the Lord has said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am sending, this is a great privilege for us. The Lord says, I am sending you out on a mission that I will make sure succeeds. Oh yes, there will be war, not against flesh and blood. Satan himself will war against you. Principalities and powers will war against you, but my church will be built. Hell and its gates will not prevail. So go. And how many times do we point at a text like Judges, so frustrated with them, and sit by and say, but it's hard. and it's scary. I don't really think I want to step out and obey in this. I plead with you this morning. We have a mission, and it will be successful. So go. Speak the gospel to your neighbors. Labor in one another's lives that we might become more and more like Christ. Do this. What a blessing. And along the way, continually remember who God is and what great works He has done. That will fuel us. And we do that this morning, even in coming to the table. One of the reasons the Lord said that He gave us this bread and this cup is that He told us, do this in remembrance of Me. One of the key reasons they had been so led astray is because they did not know God or what He had done. Week by week, we have the privilege of remembering who God is and what He has done. The God who loved us and was merciful to us when He didn't have to, and the God who has been faithful to His covenant, the God who has sent His Son to die for us. And so this morning, I simply want to give you a time of silence. Maybe you want to take some time, and maybe you've seen yourself, maybe the disgusting nature of sin, maybe your comfort in disobedience. I just want to encourage you to repent this morning. Maybe this morning you've said, I've not really been disobedient in things that I've done here and there, but in a lot of things I've not done. I've not stepped out. This morning may we repent as though of those as well. As we take of the bread and we take of the cup, may it be a declaration. God, we have heard Your word and we are saying we will obey. I'll give you a time of silence. The musicians and the ushers will come forward, and then I'll lead us as we take the bread and the cup. So let's simply take a time of silence at this time.